with you this evening. And happy Palm Sunday today as we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem as he prepares to die for us and for the whole wide world. I'm going to ask you, if I could, to open up your Bibles. If you happen to bring one with you, we're going to be reading from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. And we're going to take a little bit of time to read Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And I'm going to ask, could you, the music is playing, and I want, just for a second, if every all the sound could be off, and I want to do something that I think is, by the way, I had to explain this to the people on Friday. This is not a fashion shift. I can't see without the, I can't read without those, so I have to read with these ones. What I want to do is I'm going to invite you, if I could, as we begin, I'm going to invite you to... I don't know why, but sometimes when I preach, I find it really helpful to just start our gathering by doing two things. Number one, actually inviting God into the conversation. It's weird to talk about him, but not invite him in. And then secondly, I sometimes love to begin our gathering by simply quietly and not in a weird way, just simply rebuking Satan. Okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to keep your eyes open, which is kind of weird. Some of you don't know how to pray with your eyes open. keep your eyes open, okay? Here's what I want to do. Just keep your eyes open. Okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is a welcome place for you here. You are welcome to come here. You're welcome to be here. And we want you to speak to us. As the crowds screamed, Hosanna to you, Jesus, as you came in on Palm Sunday, we cry out, Hosanna. And we as well, Jesus, we rebuke Satan. And he has no place in this place. So Satan, be gone. The demonic, be gone. In the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. If you're a newcomer, I just weirded you out. but here's the deal. You know what? Christians need to stop pretending to not be Christians. We need to start being Christians. So it's okay for us to be weird. And if you think we're weird, we're just getting started, man. This evening, I want to take some time. And I want to talk about, the 3 days. The 3 days of Jesus' death. I want to talk about the Friday, I want to talk about the Saturday, and I want to talk about the Sunday. When we read Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, we find that Paul, by the way, Paul is at the kind of end of his life. This is the end of Paul's ministry. You can hear him in this particular letter begin to talk about his own death, begin to talk openly about the fact that he knows he's about to die. Paul has been ministering to various churches. It's interesting the number of letters that Paul wrote. Paul was generally believed to be about 26 years as a Christian. He was about 26. He wasn't 26 years old. He was a Christian for 26 years. And it's interesting to look at how many letters we have of Paul. We only have 13 letters that Paul wrote. And so Paul actually, you know, in the course of a few years, only wrote 13 letters that we know of. He didn't write too much. He didn't write too little. He just wrote what he was supposed to write. And one of those letters, this letter called the Book of Philippians, is one of I think the most important letters that we have of Paul, because Paul in this letter gets really personal. He lets us in a little bit about what he's feeling and what he's experiencing, right? And he talks about what his experience has been like to follow Jesus. And this is what he says. I want to read just 11 verses from the third chapter, and then we're going to talk about the 3 days of Jesus' death, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. Those dogs. Those evildoers. Those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have such reasons for confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have way more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Let me retweet what he's saying here. What he's basically saying here is, for anybody in the room who thinks that you have done the law, for anybody in the room who thinks that you've been an excellent Jew, for anybody in the room who thinks that you have been an incredible Christian, for anybody in the room who thinks they've been an incredible Jew, you ain't seen nothing yet. I am a real Jew. I've done it all. You're all Jew-ish. Ish. But I'm a Jew. I have done it all. Everything you can think of, I have done it. I have mastered the way. And then he says, "But whatever were to gain from this, I consider loss for the sake of Jesus. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage." And by the way, the word that Paul uses there, it's one of the rare times in the New Testament that the people who are translating the Bible had to be really careful, because he actually cusses here. He actually says a really naughty word. And it's not the word garbage. It's the word rubbish. And it's an incredibly graphic word. And basically what he's saying is, he's saying, everything that I've done, all this incredible religiosity, legalism, I've done it all, and I can consider all garbage that I may gain Jesus and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Yet to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. This is the word of God. Would you say amen with me? Amen. Thanks be to God. What Paul is saying here is, Paul is saying, I want to know Jesus, and I don't want to just know the parts that I want to know. I want to know all of Jesus. He's saying, I don't want to just experience his glory. I don't want just his righteousness. I don't want just his resurrection. I want to know him in his death. I want to know him in his loss. I want to know him at his worst. What Paul is saying here is, he's saying, I want to know Jesus all the way. I don't want to know a picture of Jesus. I don't want an Instagram photo of Jesus. I want all of him. All of him. So, part of my story, I wasn't raised in the church. I live in the great state of Portlandia, Portland, Oregon. And I've lived in Oregon my entire life. I was not raised in a Christian home. In fact, I was raised in a very progressive, classic Oregon family, what I've come to call an NPR family. I was raised by a doctor. My dad's a doctor. My mom's a nurse. Two brilliant medical professionals. I was an incredibly privileged young man, a white kid in suburbia in Oregon. My parents, I remember, again, growing up in a very progressive home. I was not raised in a home that went to church, or was not raised in a home that would identify as a Christian home. And when my parents got divorced, when I was 11 years old, I went through kind of a chaotic season in my life, as any only child does if they go through a divorce. There are whole counselors that deal just with only children whose parents get divorced. And so when I was 11 years old and they got divorced, there were about 3 or 4 years of just complete difficulty and challenge. I didn't know who I was. I was undergoing all these sort of identity crises. I didn't, on just about every level, spiritually, sexually, emotionally, physically, awkward teenage body, you know, those are weird years. And I often tell people one of the great, if you have any teenage children, I mean, being a teenager is really hard, but I always tell people when I'm speaking to teenage kids, if there's any religion for a teenager, it's Christianity, because there's literally no God in the world in any other religion that actually went through puberty like Jesus Christ did. Right? I mean, this God literally knows what it's like to be you. And it is weird and awkward. God did that, you know? He went through that. Those years for me, those puberty, those sort of post-divorce years were really painful. I was very confused. And I was really, really hungry. Really hungry. And I was really hungry because all the things that everybody told me would fulfill me or could bring fulfillment to me weren't working. Sex didn't work. Drinking didn't work. Girls didn't work. School didn't work. None of those things were things that brought me fulfillment. Have you ever wanted something for a long time, like yearned for it, and finally you get it, and afterwards you're like, that wasn't that good? And so nothing worked. And this is how actually I became a Christian. I was 16, of all places, I was 16 years old, sitting in my math class in high school. Geometry math class. This is literally the only time in history God's worked in a math class. I'm sitting in my math class, and these two girls behind me were arguing about when Jesus was coming back. They had been reading this book called the Left Behind series. And they were arguing, literally, they were arguing about which Russian president was the Antichrist and why we shouldn't have Visa cards because they have the Mark of the Beast on them. Okay, that was my introduction to Christianity. So I had never heard anything about any of this stuff and was a little creeped out, went home, and my dad, who, my father's not a Christian, my father is a Buddhist, and he self-identifies as a Buddhist. He's a brilliant man, and I love him dearly, and he loves me. But he had given me his college Bible, and I had it in my room, and I remember sitting down in my room, I was 16, I sat down, and I opened up my Bible. I didn't have any idea what to read in the Bible. Have you ever had that moment where you want to read the Bible, but you don't know what you're, and so I did that thing that you do when you don't know what to read in the Bible. So I was like, God, I'm going to open this up, and please speak to me right now, because I want to hear what you have to say. And I opened it up. And I sat there, and for the next, 4 hours, man, I just poured my heart and soul, and I read the whole book of Leviticus. the whole thing. Right? So creeped out by this book. Blood and guts and priests, and I was like, what in the world? And I closed it up. I was like, what was that? So I said, I'm going to try one more time. And I said, I'm going to go as far right from that as I can. Right. So I sat down, and I opened my Bible, and I read Mark 2, which is in Mark 2 is the story of Matthew the tax collector, Jesus saying, come follow me. And I remember sitting in my room, little 16-year-old AJ, just hungry for something of truth, something of reality. And I sat down and I read that. And I remember reading the phrase, come follow me, that Jesus said to Matthew. And in that moment, I don't know what happened, but I heard God speak to me. I heard God say to me, AJ, come follow me. So I said, fine. And I guess that's actually what being a Christian is all about, is saying, fine. It is the process of, becoming a Christian, friends, is the process of learning how to stop resisting God's love. Because we love to resist God's love, we really do. But being a Christian is actually refusing. Have you ever, has somebody ever given you a hug and you didn't want the hug? And you're just like, right? Being a Christian is when God hugs you. You don't stand there going, it's that you're like, fine. I'll hug you back. I became a Christian, started going to church. They taught me all sorts of things I didn't know. I started going to a Southern Baptist church. They taught me the Bible. They taught me how to repent. They taught me a lot of things. And I started following Jesus. I've been following Jesus for 20 years. And I want to tell you, friends, with all my heart, that following Jesus has completely destroyed my life. It has destroyed my life. And the truth is, if you want to follow Jesus too, it's going to destroy your life. Because most, and I need to say that to you, because some of you think that following Jesus makes everything better. Some of you think that following Jesus, that if I follow Jesus, I get the white picket fence, I get the wife, the kids, the job, the money, the 501k, 401k, whatever they are. I don't have one, so it doesn't matter. All these things. You go, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to get all this stuff, and everything's going to work out, and my relationships are all going to get better. And I've been following Jesus for 20 years, and I have to tell you that following Jesus has completely destroyed my life. It is way easier not following somebody who says you have to love your enemies. It is way easier not following somebody who teaches you how to be patient. It is a lot easier. It is a lot easier not following somebody who gets into your sex life. The truth is, friends, Jesus never came to give us a better life. The truth is, Jesus didn't come for that at all. In fact, the reason Jesus came is that our old life would die and we'd get a brand new one. And if we're looking for Jesus to simply be about self-improvement, if we're looking into Jesus as simply being a way to make our life better, we're going to be wildly disappointed, because Jesus' intention in his kingdom is not to improve a bunch of our old lives. It's to let the old lives die so that we can get a brand new one, a brand new one. Okay. In the Bible, the word that God uses, for the relationship that he has with his people is that you'll notice in the Bible, God uses this word covenant a lot. This word covenant. The word covenant, berith, is this word that's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. This word covenant is the operating term that God gives to the way that he relates to his people. God calls them his covenant people. God invites them into his covenants. God brings them into a new kind of relationship, one that they'd never had before. He invites them into this kind of this new way of relating to somebody. And a covenant in the ancient world was a way of being relationship to somebody that meant you were in relationship with somebody even when it didn't work out very well for you. Let me describe a covenant relationship. And by the way, the word covenant is probably, for some of you, a completely foreign word, because our culture does not run on covenants anymore. We don't really do covenants anymore. In the ancient world, a covenant, which, by the way, an interesting thing about a covenant, let me point this out. You know when you read the New Testament or the Old Testament, that word testament? Isn't that an interesting word? You ever wondered what that meant? The word testament is actually, it's the same word for covenant, a promise, something that you enter into. But the word testament actually has a graphic origination. In the ancient world, when two people would make a covenant with one another, what they would do is, if it was two men, the two men would stand in front of each other and they would literally, I'm not kidding you, this is biblical history, which makes the Bible even just so much, it's awesome. So what you do is, if you were making a covenant, the two men would take each other's hands and put them on their inner thigh, and they would make a promise with each other. And that was a symbol that if you didn't keep your end of the bargain, you might not as well have any kids. You might as well just have nothing there. I'm dead serious. The word testament and the word testicle has the same root word. Dead serious. Some of you think I'm joking around, go look it up. I'm not making up biblical history. You're looking at me like that's weird. This is just Bible 101. So, I mean, to make a covenant was to literally say, like, it was to say, like, if you don't keep your end up of the bargain, if you don't do your side, you might as well just die. You might as well not have kids. You might as well not have a future, because in an ancient world where that was all that you went on, a covenant was everything. It was everything. We don't do that anymore. Let me tell you about a covenant. I know a friend, Dr. Dan Brunner, who I teach with at George Fox at Portland Seminary. Dr. Dan Brunner, his wife had cancer for 13 years. Signe had cancer for 13 years. And the last 3 years of her life, brain cancer, she was so sick that she was at home. Dan, for the last few years of her life, took complete care of her. He loved her, cared for her, changed her diaper, fed her, you name it. And he, until the end of her life, all the way to the end, served her, loved her, and cared for her, even when it didn't work out very well for him, because at the very end, it was all him loving her. That is a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship is a relationship in which you are in it, even when it doesn't work out very well for you. And the problem with our culture is we've basically taken all of our covenant relationships, we've cut them out, and we've entered into consumer relationships. That I'm gonna be in a relationship with you as long as I get what I want. We don't do covenant anymore, we do consumerism. And when you read the Bible, friends, and you read the way God relates to his people, he never relates to his people in a consumer relationship. It is always in a covenant relationship. And that means for all of us, we do not love God and follow Jesus because we make more money or because we get the picket fence or because, no. We follow him to the end, even when we die. Friends, so many of us think, I will be in it. I remember when I was in college, I heard somebody say this. They said, ring by spring or your money back. And what they meant by that was they meant, if you follow God, come to Bible college, you'll get married by the time you graduate. And I want to be the first to tell you, friends, that that is a false expectation that set people up for failure long term. When we follow Jesus, none of those false promises should be made. We are in this to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. Jesus, and by the way, that is why so many people in my generation, I'm 36 years old, are so cynical. Do you know why there are so many cynics in my generation? Here's why. Because my generation, when we were in elementary school, our generation was told, we can do anything we want to do. You can go and be and do anything you want to be and do. I remember the day that the shuttle Challenger exploded. And I remember that day when that Challenger, when it came out of the sky, I remember when it was going up, everybody was like, you can do anything, we can be astronauts if we want to be, and everything was great, and then it came down, and it was like our dreams came to the, we were the generation that was told we can do anything, and so we went off, we got our degrees, our PhDs, our internships, we did it all, and it's my generation has more people with PhDs who work at Starbucks than any other generation. And you wonder why my generation is so cynical. It's because they were told they can do anything, and they feel like they've been left to serve coffee. Is there anything wrong with serving coffee? Absolutely not. Thank God for everybody in this room that serves coffee. But friends, the soil of cynicism is bad expectations. To have expectations that if I follow Jesus, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da will all happen is really dangerous. We do not follow Jesus because of what we get. We follow Jesus because he's worthy of being followed. I want to talk about 30 days, because everybody in this room is going to follow Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, there are going to be 3 days. And Paul actually alludes to this, although he doesn't call them by days, but he says, I refuse to experience his glory without experiencing his death. I refuse to experience just the death. I want the glory too. I want the resurrection. He said, I need all 3 days. I want the wholeness of Christ. I don't want just part of it. I want all of Jesus. I want his death. I want his resurrection. I want it all. If you want to follow Jesus, there are 3 days that you can expect. You're going to have to walk through a Friday, a Saturday, and a Sunday. You're going to have to walk through a Friday, a Saturday, and a Sunday. You're going to need to walk through Friday. On Friday, Jesus is taken just outside this city to a little hill. And as Jesus, as we're going to celebrate next Friday, as Jesus comes out, he is hung on a Roman cross. And New Testament scholars would be quick to point out that a cross was basically not simply a way to kill somebody, it was a torture device. It basically served the purpose of, you're going to die, but it's going to be the worst death imaginable. Okay. And so they take Jesus outside the city. And there they hang him, they put him on a cross, and all these incredible things happen when Jesus is on the cross. In the Anglican tradition, they do the 7 last words, which was one of my favorite sort of reflections, all the last things that Jesus said, right? And as Jesus hangs on the cross, we see in Jesus, we observe in him a number of very difficult things. For example, we see that all of his disciples have abandoned him. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it is the women who have stayed to continue to care for his needs. All the men are scared to death. And even, by the way, when we look at the resurrection story, all the men, disciples, are in a room scared to death, and it's the ladies who come to the tomb. I love that the first Easter sermon was preached by a woman. As they run to the men and say, he's alive. But Jesus was abandoned. He was left. All of his disciples had abandoned him. Jesus, of course, as he stands, as he hangs on the cross, we notice that Jesus is wearing something. Although, what is he wearing? What is Jesus wearing at his death? Jesus is actually naked as he dies. His tunic, we know that because the clothing that had been on him had been taken off and people are gambling for it. Jesus hangs there naked, and you'll notice as well what is on Jesus' head. The one thing he is wearing is a crown of thorns. Why in the world would Jesus hang naked with a crown of thorns? If you go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, you find that Adam, the first Adam, was naked. Although that Adam sinned and was ashamed. The first Adam sinned, looked down, saw what he saw, and was ashamed. I find it interesting that the book of Hebrews says that as Jesus hung there naked, that he scorned the shame. That he hung there naked, unashamed. The first Adam was naked and ashamed. The second was naked and unashamed. The first Adam, second Adam. And as well, Jesus wears on his head a crown of thorns. Now, why in the world a crown of thorns? Many of the early church fathers said that when we see the crown of thorns, we have to remember what it was that happened in the Garden of Eden after sin entered the world. God said to them that because of your sin, you're going to work the land, and it's going to create nothing but thorns for you. Many of the early church fathers said that when we see Jesus hanging on the cross naked, wearing nothing but a thorn of crowns, that he literally is wearing on his head the curse of God. That those thorns that happened in Genesis 3, he now puts on his head. Jesus cries out to the Father. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in one of the hardest pictures in the New Testament. The early church fathers had absolutely no idea how to deal with that image. How do you deal with the fact that Jesus, who you serve and love, is crying out to God, wondering, God, where are you? right? But to me, when I see that, I find it, to me, if you're in the room and you're kind of a skeptic or you're seeking God and you're wondering, is the Bible real? Can I just point out to you, do you know any other religious text in the world in which the hero's complaints before God are actually included in the text? That Jesus, as he suffered, cries out to God, where are you? And that the Bible never photoshopped out that cry. Meaning this stuff is authentic. These are real stories. I find it interesting that the Bible never whites out anything. In fact, there is no book in the world. Have you noticed that when you read the Bible, all of our heroes in the Bible are people who were fundamentally like crazy flawed? Like they were sex addicts, polygamists, like robbers, like jealous, angry, envious, you name it. I mean, friends, there is no religious in the book, no religious book in the world that is as honest about the downfalls of its heroes than the Bible. This book says it's honest, it's raw, it's real, and Jesus, as he dies on the cross, cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I remember a young girl, 7 years old, whose parents just went through divorce, came up to me after a camp, and she came up to me and she said, I'm really angry with God over what's going on in my life. Do I have permission to tell God? And I looked at her and I said, "It's not only do you have permission, if you follow Jesus, you have to. It's incredible to think about prayer. That to me is a paradigm of prayer life. Jesus on the cross cries out to my Father, where are you, God? Where are you? Where are you? What are you doing? What is this about? I love that because that changes the way that I pray. I do not need to walk on glass before the Father. There's never been a point, you can think about this. You don't need to worry. Here's what's awesome about prayer is some of you pray like you're trying to impress God. You use big words to try to blow him out of the water. You're just like, God, in your Trinitarian being, I pray that out of your ontology, you would divinely, perichoretically meet me in my needs. And God's just like, just talk to me like a human being. There has never been a point. Let me think about it this. You can think about it this way. And this is theologically as true as you can get. There has never been a point in your life where you have finished praying and God has walked away more informed. You ever thought about that? Meaning you've never prayed and God walked away and went, oh, I'd never thought of it like that. That's brilliant. Because every prayer we ever pray, the Father knows. The point of prayer, Jesus is on the cross, the point of prayer is not information exchange. The point of prayer is that God wants to know you. Do we pray for people? You bet we pray for people. Do I pray for people all the time? My church is meeting right now. Am I praying right now for the guy who's preaching that he does something okay? I'm praying for that. Absolutely. But at no point have I ever spoken to the Father and he was like, wow, that really got to me. That really made me change my mind. Friends, this God, when Jesus cries out to his Father, he is giving us a way of understanding how we relate to God. And when we relate to God, friends, even God is honest with God in the Bible. Jesus was part of the Trinity. And you'll notice this too. Notice this, that when Jesus is on the cross, one of the soldiers is standing next to Jesus. And that soldier gets a stick. And that soldier, I think what happened is the soldier saw Jesus in his pain and he had a sense of compassion. That the soldier gets a stick and he puts a sponge on it. you remember this? And Jesus, as he's hanging there, a soldier with a stick with a sponge. The soldier takes the sponge and he fills it with wine and myrrh. And he puts it, he lifts it up to where Jesus is. And what's really interesting is that as he brings that up to Jesus, Jesus says no. He rejects it. Now, why? The word, by the way, the image of myrrh is a really interesting image in the Bible. Myrrh is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Three times. You might remember maybe at least a few of them. The very first time in Jesus' life that he is given myrrh. What is myrrh? Has anybody in the room ever smelled myrrh? Do you know what myrrh smells like? You never unsmell it. It is the most unique thing you've ever smelled in your entire life. And myrrh was used in the ancient world. It was used for two purposes. Well, three, basically. It was a perfume. It helped people deal with pain. So it was basically a modern-day way to numb yourself. And thirdly, it was an embalming fluid. It was used for dead people to keep them from rotting. Jesus receives it three times in his life. The very first time is when Jesus is born, which is a very weird gift to give to a baby. There were these magi who came to Jesus at his birth, and two of them had great ideas. Like, one of them's like, we're going to bring him gold, which is great. You're paying for his education. You're giving him an investment fund. You're doing whatever. I mean, that's a good gift to give to a baby. You give a baby gift gold because it's good for the mom and the dad. Yeah, we love it. The baby doesn't know, but the parents are like, we like this. Like this. So one magi brings that. The other one brings frankincense. And frankincense is this perfume that makes you, it's just unbelievable. It's worth a ton of money. And one of the magi brings perfume, puts it at the feet of Jesus and worships. And that makes sense. Perfume babies can stink. You get it. Like, it's families. You got to keep the family keeping smelling good and all that stuff. Okay, so you've got the gold, and then you've got the frankincense, and then you've got the third guy who brings myrrh. And myrrh is a really weird thing to give to a baby. Why? Because myrrh in the ancient world is generally understood as an embalming fluid. Who in the world is giving a baby embalming fluid? It's the weirdest gift to give to a baby. Weirdest gift. And the truth is, when you look at that image of Jesus receiving myrrh at his birth, all the early church fathers all said that Jesus received myrrh at his birth because he was literally born to die. That is a sign that Jesus was born to die. He was born to die for the world. So Jesus receives that myrrh, but then all of a sudden when Jesus, and there's another time that, remember Nicodemus, who Jesus encountered in the Gospel of John, later on after Jesus is going to resurrect, Nicodemus is going to bring 90 pounds of myrrh to him at the cross. But this one is interesting because when Jesus is on the cross, they hand him myrrh on a sponge with wine and he rejects it. He rejects it. And it is for one reason, because that myrrh was not being used for embalming fluid. That myrrh, that wine was used for one purpose, to numb Jesus' pain. And you will find something very interesting, that Jesus, in his worst moment, rejects it. He rejects it. He says no. That story didn't make sense to me. I'd always read that ever since I became a Christian. It had always caught my attention, but I didn't know how to deal with it all. It all became real to me 5 years ago. When my wife and I moved to Portland to start our church, one of the things I didn't know that happens is that pastoring is really hard work. I didn't know this. I read the books, but I thought, I'm Superman, I can do whatever I want. And so I started pastoring. And I had no way of dealing with the pain that comes with pastoral work. I did not know how to deal with it. I did not know how to handle it. I did not know how to pastor. I didn't know what I was doing. And so I would come home on Sunday nights after I was done preaching, and I would try to sleep, and I couldn't sleep. I wasn't sleeping at night. My health was going down. So I started to drink. It began with one glass of wine on Sunday evenings to get me to sleep. A few months later, it became two. Within a year, I was having to drink a bottle of wine to get to sleep. And I kept it from everyone. My wife didn't know. My church didn't know. for 2 years. I had a drinking problem. 5 years ago, I was sitting down preparing for Good Friday service, and I was reading Jesus on the cross, and I saw that he didn't eat, drink the myrrh or the wine. And it dawned on me that this was the same guy who was at a wedding and turned water into wine, which confused me, because I always thought like Jesus, at the end of his life, was like his last statement was, "Don't drink." You know, before I go to heaven, hear me this, you know, like, don't ever drink. I was thought, man, that's okay, well, I guess I'll never drink. But I read that story, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, Jesus turned water into wine. By the way, in the story when everybody's already drunk, Jesus turned water into wine, and all of a sudden it clicked on me that Jesus was willing to have wine when it was in celebration, but never for medication. It's the first time I realized that Jesus refused to numb himself on the cross. Okay. It's been 5 years since I had a drink. I miss it dearly. There's no alcoholic or person that struggled with alcohol at any point that doesn't stop missing it. And here's what's happened since I stopped drinking. And it's weird, is ever since I've stopped drinking, I feel anger like I've never felt before. And I don't mean that like I'm mean or something, but like I actually feel pain now. Like I feel it. But I also feel joy like I've never felt before. There's a great book by Brené Brown. She talks about this and she says, the problem with our culture is we are all numbing our pain. And the problem with numbing our pain is that when you numb your pain, you can't not numb your joy. You cannot feel true joy if you're constantly numbing your pain with something. And I guess what I'm saying when I say that is I'm not in any way, shape, or form decrying those in the room that need to be on antidepressants or those in the room that need to be on, I'm not saying that. I am not a medical professional. I have a PhD in the Trinity and that's about it. Okay. But what I am saying is this. I think if every single one of us look at our lives and we see the cross that we are enduring, we are all in some way, shape, or form numbing ourselves. It may not be alcohol. For some of the men in the room, it might be pornography. For some of the women, it might be pornography. For some, it might be sex. For some, it might be Netflix. For some, it might be your phone. You know, the average person checks their phone 120 times a day. Friends, that's a problem. We are all numbing ourselves with something. And I think Jesus says at the cross, it's like he's saying, friends, you can walk your cross because I did. I'm with you in your cross. On Good Friday, Jesus becomes the most evil person in human history. Those are the words of Francis Schaeffer, the famous evangelical pastor. On the moment that Jesus dies, all the sins of the world are put upon him, all of them. He becomes the lamb that was slain for the world, all sin, all evil, all darkness. Hitler, you, me, my mom, my everybody, every single person's depravity and brokenness is placed on Jesus. He becomes the most evil person. He subsumes it into himself and he destroys it. He swallows up death. The Bible says, you will need to walk through Friday. If you are anticipating having a Christian walk that is sanitized of pain and suffering, you are in for some really hard days ahead. But if you go into your faith saying, I know that I'm going to have to walk through Friday with Jesus, it changes the ball game. Receive it. You can't have Sunday without Friday. You can't. So there will be Friday. Secondly, there will be Saturday. And I love saying that because nobody in the room knows what we do on Saturday. Because nobody does anything on Saturday. Saturday, by the way, in the history, so Jesus dies on Friday, resurrects on Sunday, and everybody on Saturday, what do you do on Saturday? How many of you have ever been to a Saturday church service for Holy Saturday? Probably none of you. Because we don't know what to do with that day. Because, well, what did Jesus do? He lied in the tomb. What are we going to do? You know, Easter, at least you eat a meal. You feast. You eat ham in Jewish custom. You know, not in Jewish custom. You eat a ham to celebrate Jesus' Jewishness. Let's eat ham. No. You eat a feast on Easter Sunday. Friday, you know, it's dark. It's difficult. But Saturday, what do you do on Saturday? What do you do? What did Jesus do? Nothing. He was in the grave for a day. We call it Holy Saturday. Nobody celebrates that, but it is in the history of Christianity as important as Friday and Sunday. We have basically cut that day out of our calendar because we don't know what to do with that. We hate it. What are we supposed to do? Just sit around? Yep. On Saturday, Jesus rests. He stops. He's in the grave. That's what Jesus does for a whole day. Jesus is in the grave for one whole day. Between Friday and Sunday, he is in a grave. He waits. He waits. Some of you don't know how to do that. You expect Jesus to do everything that you want him to do like yesterday. Do you notice, by the way, there is a reason that people in the Old Testament got so impatient with God. When you read Israel's story as they're in the desert, you notice that the people of Israel are wandering in the desert, that they're really mad that they're not in the promised land yet. Do you want to know why they're mad? Because those are the same people who saw the Red Sea part. They saw God's miracles. They saw God do crazy stuff. And when you've seen God do those miracles, it makes no sense why he wouldn't do it right now. You see, that's actually the truth of impatience. Impatience is loving God's sovereignty, but hating his timing. It is knowing that he could do the Red Sea, but he's not doing it right now. Which is really hard because he is sovereign and he can do it at any moment he wants. But he doesn't. Jesus waits in the tomb for a whole day. A whole day. Let me put it simply, what does Jesus do for a day? He Sabbaths. In fact, when God created the world, it's interesting, isn't it, that when God created the world, he took Adam and Eve and he put them in the Garden of Eden. On day six, he made them on day six. Day seven was a day of rest. Can I point out to you that Adam and Eve's first day of existence was a day of rest? That's the gospel. Because God never says work and then you get rest. It's you rest and now you get work afterwards. And God rested on day seven. When God created the world, he rested on day seven. And then when Jesus comes to recreate the world, he rests on day seven. It seems like every time God wants to do a miracle or do a big work in the world, he takes a nap. Every time. There's irony in that for me. Because you and I run around trying to recreate the world and we can't do it. I'm playing with the plan here. You can't do that. Because friends, in the Christian story, here's the truth. God's rest is always more important and valuable than man's work. Always. God always accomplishes more in his sleep than you do with a whole week of work. Always. He rests, he waits. And that, my friends, is a part of the Christian story that none of us have built in. We think everything should happen now. I want to invite you to consider the idea that Jesus, even the sovereign God of the universe, refuses to do that. Even God knows how to wait. Can we? We will need to wait. And I want to close with this. Not only, friends, there will be Saturdays where we have absolutely no idea where we're going, no idea what's happening. No, we don't know why we're doing what we're doing, but we're just waiting, trusting. There are days that are Friday that are death. But friends, if you walk through those 2 days with Jesus, you get Sunday too. You get resurrection. I love that in the Orthodox tradition, there's actually a tradition where Orthodox Christians will sit around on Sunday morning for their Easter service and they'll do one thing, they'll tell jokes for like 10 minutes. And they do that for one reason, because they're trying to reenact the insanity of the notion that somebody was dead and came back to life. It's almost comical. It's crazy to think about. but it is what we base everything of our faith on. Friends, Christians, if we don't have resurrection, we don't got nothing. Nothing. I've ran into scholar, Old Testament scholars who are like, I could never believe that Jonah could be in the belly of the fish for 3 days. It's impossible. No way. 3 days, that's crazy. And I love asking him, do you believe in resurrection? I'm like, yeah. Like, so it's possible for resurrection to happen, but not other stuff. And I guess my point in saying that, friends, is if you believe in resurrection, then all things are possible. All things are possible. You and I have no room to put a box around resurrection. Friends, when you walk in Friday, you walk in Saturday, you are assured Sunday. Jesus, the same spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave is gonna bring you out of the grave. There is no hopelessness. There is no reason to be a Christian and be a cynic. The end game for you is beauty and glory and life. Jesus comes out of the tomb with scars. Isn't it interesting? By the way, you look at the 40 days of Jesus after he'd resurrected. For 40 days, Jesus walked around before ascending. What does he do for 40 days? He basically does two things. Number one, he eats a lot. He just eats a lot. That's what resurrection does. It doesn't end hunger. It makes you more hungry. There will be lots of food in heaven. Amen. Goodness, if there's something to amen, it's that one. Jesus eats for 40 days. And then what does he do? He shows off his scars. Does anybody else find it powerful that when Jesus came back, who could have come back in any form he wanted to, chose to come back with the marks of his death? Why? Because, friends, resurrection is not ignoring the pain of death. It is not ignoring the realities of death. It is not ignoring real and authentic wounds. Resurrection is not escapism. It is the resurrection of all those old stories. See, some people come out of the, some people, if, I think of Jesus, if some of us were like Jesus, we would have come out of the tomb and we would have gone like, I'm gonna go back after those guys who all killed me. Like revenge, you know, he comes out of the tomb and he's like, I'm back and I'm coming for you. What does Jesus do? He doesn't run around with a gun. Jesus' form of, he did have revenge, by the way. He had a lot of revenge. He called it resurrection. Jesus' form of revenge is resurrection. He did not let death keep him down. He got out of the grave. His Father brought him out of the grave. He was healed. He was new. And what does he do? He goes back to serve the people who rejected him. Only this God does that kind of stuff. There is no revenge in the Christian story outside of resurrection. Have you been hurt? You've been maligned. And some of you have been scheming at ways to get back to people. You're looking for the wrong revenge. Don't get revenge. Resurrect. Come out of the tomb healed and different and love. This world will never be transformed by a people who use revenge of words and guns. The world is transformed by resurrection. Only can be. I want to close with this. The truth is, Sunday, as beautiful as it is, the resurrection we look forward to, it's actually not really all about you. And by the way, it's partly about you, because you're awesome. But it's not totally about you, okay? It's not totally about you. Years ago, there was a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. Have you ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Corrie Ten Boom was a European Christian who, during World War II, hid a bunch of Jews in her homes to save their lives. She, during the Nazi regime, Corrie Ten Boom, all these Jews were being taken off to the concentration camps, and she had a home in her room, and she hid all these Jewish people in her community, in her home. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place after it. It's a phenomenal book if you've never read it. And after that experience, after World War II ended, she probably saved 100 people's lives. All these people wanted to hear from her. What was it like? Why did you do that? And she always talked about Jesus because she loved Jesus. And Corrie Ten Boom was reflecting on what it was like to be used by God and what it was like to be used in this world by God to save people's lives. And she says this in her book. She says, being a Christian is like being the donkey that brings Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. She says, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, I have often wondered if for one moment, as that donkey entered that city, if for one moment he thought it was all for him. And she goes on to say, I believe being a Christian is being the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory. I give him all the praise and all the honor, and my job is simply to carry. Friends, this Palm Sunday, as we serve the people that we know, our families, may we not forget that Jesus rides on our back. We are merely the donkey upon which Jesus rides into this world. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the Word of God, the truth of Scripture, the Word that is Jesus. Word became flesh. We worship you. We worship you alone. We cry out, Hosanna. 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 Thank you. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our honor. Ride into Jerusalem on our back, will you? Come to this world. God, we turn our hearts to you. We repent of our sin, of the times that we thought we could sidestep Friday and Saturday. And we say, Jesus, we choose to walk in Friday and Saturday because we want Sunday with you. May your church experience all 3 days this year. May we walk in all 3 days. We love you, God. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So Pastor AJ's books are outside, but you know, I want to invite you guys to this Friday, Good Friday. You know, I think sometimes it's interesting to see who comes out on these nights. I feel like this year we should all come out. We should all make it a point to say, God, this Friday, when you got real up on that cross and you took our real sins, our real sufferings, our real pain, we want to honor that. We want to celebrate that. We want to thank you for that. So will you make time this Friday to come out? We're going to have a Good Friday service. And then Saturday, let's do that. Let's rest this coming Saturday. Amen? It's almost like we're joining in that story. We're saying, because of what you did, the work you did on Friday, we're going to rest as well. We're going to rest. And then on Easter Sunday, let's come and celebrate the resurrection of our King. Amen? Let me pray and let's go. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Friday. We thank you for Saturday. We thank you for Sunday. We thank you that Sunday actually came. We thank you that you conquered death. Fill us now with that expectation, that joy, as we look and head towards Sunday. Bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May Christ be victorious in your lives. Amen. Amen.